Thankful this week to have David Morris with us. David became a Christian in 1986. In 1996, he graduated from Lipscomb with a degree in psychology. And about the year 2000 is the first time, or maybe late 99, first time I met David. He came to Bethel when I was there and helped teach fifth graders and sixth graders, about that age group, for a while, and knew him very briefly there. And then he and his wife Shelley were just dating at the time. But David went on to graduate from Nashville School of Preaching in 2002 and has been teaching there ever since for the last 12 years. He's been preaching in Nashville School of Preaching, Creve Hall, and done great work there. Steve Buchanan actually had a few class or two with David and thought very highly of David's work at that school. He has been preaching at the Highland Church of Christ in Columbia for the last 8 years. And he and his wife Shelley is with him today, along with his daughters Hannah, Katie, and Allie. And Shelley's parents are also here today, and we're thankful for their being here with him. Last week I was preaching, as you know, in Spring Hill, where my dad preaches, doing their meeting, and a few preachers in the area came by one night, and David was one of those, so I appreciated that very much. Man with three children on a summer night to come over and hear me preach was very encouraging. I appreciated that very much, and always honored to know David, and very thankful that he's with us this week and being here in this meeting. This will be a successful week if you encourage others to be here with us. And to share in these things. You never know what lesson may encourage somebody to be a Christian. You never know what lesson might encourage somebody's weak in their faith to be more dedicated. So we encourage you to continue to be with us this week and encourage David in his pursuits. Brother David.
Well, good morning, Pleasant View. I look forward to being here with all of you. I've heard a lot of wonderful things about this church. I am especially privileged to know James. I know that you are very thankful to have James working with you. As he mentioned, I got to go hear him this past week, and I got to tell you, he did an outstanding job. I loved his lesson. I know that you appreciate all the wonderful hard work that he does for this particular congregation. But I'm glad to be here with you this week. I'm looking forward to this week. I have come to preach the Word of God. I promise you I will do what you have asked me to do this week. Each of our lessons, we're going to be taking a section of Scripture. We're going to be looking through it, seeing what the Lord's will is for our lives. Now, you do your part by being here each lesson. And more than that, bring somebody with you. You know somebody in your life, in your world, whether it be in your workplace, in your family, whatever, somebody that you could invite, maybe even to supper beforehand. Take them out to eat. Come out to the gospel meeting. It could very well be something that will have a lasting effect both for time and for eternity. So keep those things in mind, and we will have a successful meeting to the glory of God. Thank you for being here today. If you would be turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22, we'll be looking at the Word of God from that section in just a moment. Matthew, the 22nd chapter. I want to start out with a very interesting story. A very odd story. Back in 1607, there was a colony established in Jamestown, Virginia. And I don't know if any of you have ever had the opportunity to go to Jamestown, Virginia. I encourage you to do so. It's really a unique experience. When you kind of take a step back, you can go there and see some of the shell of that former colony, which stands there still today. They've put up a statue to some of those who were there. And they have a map or a layout of the way that the colony was when it was first established. A very small community of people who had gathered in a new world, very foreign and unknown to them. And yet they were there all together as one. What's interesting about this place, Jamestown, though, to me, is that every single day, they met to worship God for 2 hours. Every single day. We have a difficult time getting people at Highland to come back on Sunday nights. We have a difficult time at Highland getting people to come back on Wednesday nights.
We have a hard time getting people to come to Sunday school class. And yeah, we even have a hard time to get some people to come to morning worship. They were in church every single day for 2 hours. And if you weren't able to be there on one particular day, here's the thing. They rationed their food out, and you got your food when you came to church. And if you were not present that day, they did not send your ration of food home to you, because they figured if you're too sick to worship, you're too sick to eat. I don't know if I would have been very happy with that policy, but that's the way that they lived their lives. As you see some of the structures that are still standing today, it really is an odd experience to sort of think about how they lived their lives. They built these rather modest homes that were made of straw and wood. Not very impressive. Here's the thing. In the middle of town, they built this massive meeting house where they would meet to worship. A beautiful structure that has been added onto and made even more beautiful over the years. On Sundays, they met for 5 hours to worship. You thought my Sunday school class went long. 5 hours they met every single Sunday to worship. And if you were not able to be there for 3 Sundays in a row, get this, they had stockades out front of the church building. And if you weren't there for 3 weeks, they would put you in the stockades for 3 weeks. Just the equal amount of time that you weren't able to be there for worship. I don't know about you. I think about that kind of thing and that kind of example, and I'm confused by it. I'm a little astonished by it, because as I look at the religious landscape of our community in Columbia, and as I think of really everywhere I go and probably everywhere that you experience, I've never seen anything like this anywhere that I've ever been. If I were to think of one word to describe this old way of life that is now passed away, I would think of a word like very strange, very odd. But as I take a moment and think about it, I think I also think of a couple of other words: important. To them, whatever you may think of their practices, whatever you may think about the way they went about doing what they did, they really believed that the things of God were intensely important. In fact, there was nothing more important in their community than the things of God. And also think about the word commitment. Because if there was anything about those people, they were committed. They were committed to 5-hour worship services, being together 2 hours every single day, really fashioning and crafting the entirety of their lives around the Bible, the things of God, contemplating God Himself. I'm not sure we see a lot of that anymore. And yet Isaiah tells us, this is God speaking, "My people are called by my name, people whom I created for my glory." Question: why did God create you? I hear people, they talk a lot of times about, you know, I wonder what God's will is for my life. And they'll say, well, I wonder if God has a special will in His life for me. I can't answer that for you, but I do know one thing for sure: that God has a general will for everyone whom He has created. And that will is that you would glorify Him. God created every single one of us to glorify Him. And whether or not you're living your life effectively is directly related to whether or not you are glorifying God in the things that you're doing in your life. People whom I created for my glory. So I want to ask you this morning, kind of kicking off this meeting, I want to ask you a simple question. What's the most important thing in life? You already kind of have a hint from Jamestown, don't you? What's the most important thing in life? People have a hard time answering that question. They have a hard time answering that question for a variety of reasons. One of those reasons is because people listen to the wrong voices. They listen to what culture is telling them. They listen to what the media is telling them about what's important in life. The day my family starts taking cues from culture is the day that I failed as a parent. The day I start taking cues from culture is the day I have failed as a Christian trying to glorify God. People can't answer that question, what's most important in life, because they're listening to the wrong voices, blinded by the lies of this world. One of my mentors was the gospel preacher down in Texas by the name of Johnny Ramsey. He told of a time that he went to hold a gospel meeting down in Arlington, Texas. And a preacher had warned him ahead of time. He said, "I just want you to know, there's a lady there in our church that she absolutely expects every preacher to compliment her on her beauty." True story. Expects the preacher to compliment her on her beauty. So he was there. He'd been kind of pointed out to which woman this was. He finished his sermon that morning, went back in the back in the foyer, and he was kind of receiving people as they were leaving. Here came that lady. And he took her hand very firmly, and he looked her right in the eyes. He said, "Ma'am, I believe you look more beautiful today than any woman I've seen before." And he said, she looked at him and said, "I wish I could say the same thing for you." And he said, "You could if you were as big a liar as I am." Well, the world lies to us on a daily basis. It promises us happiness, gives us sorrow. And so we listen to the wrong voices. We can't say what it is that we know to be the most important thing in life. We answer in vague responses. And a lot of times we're distracted from the right answer because we love the wrong things. We try to keep up with the Joneses and their possessions, and we don't even like the Joneses. But the reality is we're told that these are the things in life we're supposed to have. And I want to say to you that the most important things in life are not things. It's not a comparison game. The most important things in life don't have to do with possessions or the amount of money that you've got. It's far from that indeed. The number one complaint of males in American churches today is that worship is boring. And when you are listening to the wrong voices and chasing after the wrong things, I will guarantee you that when you come into a worship service, probably worship will be boring. Because you're so distracted from the reality of what is most important. By the way, what if you were so dull in your worship that God thought you were dull? What if God was bored with you being bored with worship? Do you ever stop to think about these things? What if God was bored with you and the fact that you don't sing out on Sunday morning? You don't pray in your private prayer life. You don't talk to your children about the importance of the Scriptures or the importance of obeying Jesus. You're not engaged in the things of God. And what if God is disgusted by that? I read it some time back that children... This is no surprise to you, by the way, but children of faithful parents who are at worship more times than not, children of those parents who go with them and they're every time the door is open, those children, 9 times out of 10, will grow up to also be faithful attendees of worship services. They'll be faithful. That's no surprise, right? And parents who have no desire to be in worship will raise children who, guess what? will also have no desire to be in worship. But the surprising part of the statistic was that parents who are sort of halfway committed to worship, where they're here one Sunday, gone the next, here another, gone the next two, they also end up raising children who have no heart for God because they see that lack of importance reflected in the lifestyle of their parents. So I ask you again, what is the most important thing in life? In Matthew 22, Jesus is faced with a question that sounds a whole lot like the question we've been talking about here this morning. What is the most important question in life? In our context, Jesus has just silenced some objectors who were known as Sadducees. There were those who came along and they tried to test Jesus. And the Scriptures literally say that Jesus muzzled them. He so defeated them in Matthew 22 in his arguments that it was as if they'd been muzzled. They could say nothing further to him. He was that effective. But the Pharisees and the lawyers decided that they would take a crack at him, having seen their longtime rivals been defeated. One of them, a lawyer, verse 35, comes up to Jesus and he asks him a question in order to test him. Look at your verse 36 in your Bible. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now, to a Jewish ear, that's like asking, what's the most important thing in life? What is the greatest commandment in all of Scripture? Was the question being asked here. That's an interesting question. There were 613 total commands in your Old Testament. 365 negative commands, that is, thou shalt nots, and 258 positive commands, that is, thou shalt, okay? And for somebody to come up and ask Jesus which one commandment out of all these 613 is the most important was indeed an interesting question. Because there were also interpretations. There were also ways of understanding those laws that in themselves begun to be counted as law. There's an old story that a man once went to the two most popular teachers of the law in Jesus' day. He first went to a man who is a great rabbi by the name of Shammai. And he went into Shammai's study and he asked Shammai, he said, Shammai, will you please teach me the heart of the Torah, the law, and I'm going to stand on one foot, and before I lose my balance and fall over, will you give me just the heart of the law in that short amount of time? And according to the story, Shammai stood up, grabbed his cane, and started beating the guy over the head with his cane and chased him out of his office because he was offended at such a question. So he then went to Hillel, and he asked Hillel the same question. Will you please teach me the heart of the law? I'm going to stand on one foot. Before I lose my balance, will you just impart to me the meaning of the Torah? And Hillel's response, basically, was this. What you yourself hate, do not do that to your neighbor. This is the whole law. The rest is commentary. Go and learn it. What's interesting about that is that, notice it's spoken in the negative. Jesus will take that very interesting phrase and he will restate it in the positive, and he will say, in effect, the golden rule: do for others what you would have them do unto you. So this is a very interesting question. What is the heart of the law? What's the most important thing in all of God's teaching? What's the most important thing in life? So returning to our verses, 35. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, what's the great commandment in the law? Notice in your verse 35, it says he's trying to trap Jesus. He is not asking because he really wants to know the answer so that he himself can obey more or better. He is actually trying to test Jesus and to see whether or not he can label Jesus in some way. Here's the interesting thing. If Jesus says, well, there is no one most important command, he will violate the people's understanding of the Old Testament. And they'll be able to kind of talk about him badly to the people. If he says this is the most important, then they're going to try to turn on him and say, well, don't you care about all the other commands that are found in the law? Why are you just highlighting this one? So they're trying to trap him. No matter which way he goes, they're trying to kind of nail him down and make him look bad in the eyes of the people. May I make a suggestion to you in your own life? Don't ever try to challenge Jesus. He will win every single time. Every way, shape, or form that you try to disobey the will of Jesus as it's related in Scripture, I will guarantee you every single time you will be found wanting in that discussion. Jesus is the master teacher. And so here comes his response, verse 37. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Jesus here shocks us because he's so centered on God. Love the Lord your God. See, Jesus doesn't have any problems with priorities. Jesus has no problem getting his priorities out of whack. His main thought in life is ever the Father. His main reality in life is the Lord God. That challenges me. You ever seen one of these? It's called an auto stereogram. You're supposed to be able to stare at this picture, and if you stare at it long enough, your eyes will go in and out of focus, and you will see a 3D image of something. I am told that this is a dolphin. Our youth group at Highland says this is a dolphin. I have no idea. Barry and I have sat and stared at this for 30 minutes. We can't figure out what it is. Some of y'all are trying to figure out right now. We can get our lives so out of focus. We can lose the idea of what is most important. And because God becomes so dim and so distant in our lives, Jesus' answer right here startles us back to square one, because what are you saying here is that this is the first and greatest of all thoughts, all commandments, the adoration of God, the cherishing of human beings. Pause a minute. I want to ask you a question. Which one of us here this morning loves God in this whole person way? Do you love God as much as Jesus is saying right here? Do I? Because as I compare myself to what Jesus is saying here, I find myself wanting. I find myself falling short in some way. It's very challenging, the words that Jesus has to say here. We are reading in Matthew 22 from a very important place. Because what Jesus is being asked is, Jesus, what is most important to you? And this is his response. And are you listening? What's important to Jesus ought also to be important to us as his followers. Jesus commands, they give us a direction to face. They give us a way to obey. They challenge us to turn our faces Godward and away from the world, and to be more obedient and better at following and being disciples of Jesus. He says, the Lord your God. Is he yours? Some of you sleeping. You're already asleep. And I'm just asking you, is he your God? Jesus here quotes from a section of Old Testament scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. It's the most popular text of any Jew, faithful Jew. It's called the Shema. It's named after the first word of the text, Shema Yisrael. Adonai Eliehenu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. The Shema was the most important text to a faithful Jew because it communicated some really important thoughts about God. It communicated that he alone is faithful to us. That he alone is someone who cares about the promises that he has made to his people. That he is faithful and we can entrust ourselves to him. Now I want to ask this question. How do we love God? If Jesus says the first and most important thing in life is to love God, my question is how? And I want to pick apart a little bit some of the answers that he gives. You may have an outline that you can follow along in that we gave out before service. In verse 5 of Deuteronomy 6, the idea really is that we're to be absolutely loyal and absolutely obedient to this God that we are in a covenant relationship with. And to that end, I think first what Jesus means when he recites the Shema, he is saying, love God with your total commitment. He uses a word from this Old Testament scripture. It's the word lev, which was used for the heart. And the heart in kind of Hebrew psychology, the heart was the seat of your character, the seat of your choices. It really had to do with the deepest you, who you are at the core and center of your being. He's saying, love God with every part of your being, with your total commitment, choices, decisions. But then also, look back at your text in verse 37, you're to love God with the total self. Verse 37, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. The ancient Hebrews looked at the soul as the total person. So he not only says, love God with your total commitment, but also with the total self, with every part of your being, your full being. As described in Psalm 103, verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. So the idea is that we love God with our total commitment, that we love God with our total self. But then notice what Jesus says at the end of verse 37. I put these two, you know, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 6, and I put them up side by side so that you could see something very interesting. In the Shema of the Old Testament, it says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of what? Your might. But when Jesus comes along and quotes it, he says heart and he says soul. But then notice what he did on the third one. He changed it. He himself, as the Lord of Scripture, has the right to do so. And he changes it from might to understanding, to the thoughts of the mind.
It's very important to Jesus that our minds are engaged in the things of God. So the third thing that really we could highlight from his answer in verse 37 is that we're to love God with all of our commitment, our total self, but also all of our understanding. We're engaged in the things of Scripture. We care about what God says in his word. And we want to obey it because it brings us closer to him. You know, you are really a person guided by your thoughts. Whatever you think about something really defines how you interact with that thing. And Jesus recognizes that. He knows that. And so what he's saying here is that here's something in which we should all have a radical change in the way that we think. We are to be people who live out our lives in total understanding of the word and work that Jesus is performing and that God has performed in Scripture. So, total commitment, total self, total understanding. Those are the three things Jesus highlights in verse 37. But then Jesus shocks us suddenly, because in verse 39, he says this, "And a second is like unto it." And you know, I can almost imagine the lawyer thinking to himself, "Jesus, I didn't ask you about a second most important command." And I can hear Jesus almost thinking, "Be quiet. I've got more to say." Be quiet. Because here's what's different. They can no longer trap him because of what he's about to do here. He's about to turn the intent of their heart on its head by talking about what is the outflow of loving God. If you truly love God with total commitment, total self, total understanding, the second thing is naturally going to flow from it. And he quotes from a very little known and very rarely quoted verse from the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. "You shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge against any of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord." So Jesus, here he takes the well-known Shema. Every faithful Jew knew that first part of that he quoted. Total self, total commitment, total understanding. And now he fuses to that this rare verse from Leviticus, a verse most of them never even thought to relate to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And that raises a question: how do we love others? It's one thing to say we ought to love God. It's another thing to say, here's how you do it. And it's one thing to say you ought to love other people. It's another thing to say, here's how you ought to do it. And I just want to highlight two things in relation to that. Last Sunday we were back at Highland. I've had a couple of meetings kind of back to back, and we had a week in between. And my youngest daughter, I couldn't help but put her picture up there. Y'all forgive me. My youngest daughter, you know, we were driving home. She said, "Daddy, did you see baby Aubrey's bow today?" That's one of the little girls at our church. I said, "No, honey, I didn't happen to notice that bow." She said, "Daddy, I thought that was such a pretty bow. It was pink." I said, "That's awesome." She said, "Daddy, did you see Kelsey's dress today?" Kelsey's a little girl, about a couple years younger than her. I said, "No, baby, I didn't really happen to notice Kelsey's dress today." She said, "It was so." She stopped and she said, "Daddy, what do you do when you're at church?" "Well, I don't know." But apparently it wasn't the right things. We can become distracted, I think, from the things we think most important. And the natural outgrowth of loving God is, first of all, to turn your attention lovingly to people that you pass in a typical day. People you would normally overlook. People you would normally ignore. The way that you love others is to give loving and caring attention to that person. As in Jesus' creative combination here. Love God, total self, total commitment, total understanding. But then love neighbor, because it's the natural outflow from that. And then the second way is to not seek revenge or cherish anger against somebody. Because the very verse that Jesus had quoted to add to the Shema, Leviticus 19:18, that's how it defines love. It's to say that you should not harbor anger against someone. Remember that? Leviticus 19:18? Don't harbor anger against somebody. Don't seek revenge against somebody. And instead love those people. So in Jesus' mind, as he quotes this is sort of the opposite of loving somebody. It's to harbor anger. You ever known somebody
who it just seemed like they didn't just flare up in anger, but they just carried that anger around them everywhere they went. They just carried that anger around with them. And it seemed like they just fed it with little things that happened to them throughout the day. Jesus says, that's not the way the disciple lives. That's not the way my followers are to live. I love what Luke does with this, as Luke's teaching in a parallel text this same greatest commandment. He follows up this teaching of Jesus where you're to love the Lord your God with all of your strength and your soul and your understanding, your mind, all of that. He follows that section up with two stories that illustrate loving God and loving others. The first story is the story of the Good Samaritan, where the most unlikely of people finds this man beaten and left for dead. And he, unlike the preacher who passes on the other side of the road, unlike the Bible professor who doesn't want anything to do with that possibly unclean body, passed by way over there. The most unlikely of helpers, a lowly Samaritan, loves his neighbor. And then in another story right after that in the Gospel of Luke is the story of Mary and Martha, where they're both doing important things. One of them in service, the other sitting at the feet of Jesus, and yet they've sort of gotten those things out of priority. How do you love God? Do you allow other things, even though they may be important, to get in the way of your relationship with Jesus Christ? What's primary? And then he ends it out back in Matthew 22, 37 and following. Love your neighbor, what? As yourself. And in those two words, I think we hear echoes of the golden rule. Whatever you would have somebody do to you, that is what you should be doing unto them. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so then Jesus engages in a little bit of commentary, verse 40. He says, on these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. It's as if those two are pegs on which we could hang the coat of the rest of the law of God. Love God, love neighbor. Are you listening? What's the most important thing in life? Jesus says, beyond everything else, the most important thing in life is to love God. And your life should show it by loving others. A very simple formula. But by the way, those two commands become the two lenses through which we see everything else in Scripture. They become the two ways that we interpret everything else in Scripture. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. Are you loving God and are you loving others the way Jesus challenges us to? Are you with me? So that's the message of Jesus. And if we were to ask him, what's the most important thing in life? I think this would be his answer. I think in a nutshell, he would just summarize by saying, here's your two most important. Jesus, I didn't ask for two. I asked for one. No, these are your two. Because I know better than you. And I know that it's not just love of God. It's love of God lived out. And it's reflected to all those who are around us. So it's important. I grew up in Woodbury, Tennessee. I don't know if any of you know where Woodbury, Tennessee is. But if you wanted to do anything living in Woodbury, Tennessee, you had to travel to Murfreesboro, Tennessee, because there was no big stores in Woodbury. When I was 5 years old, my mama took me and my cousin, who was six, took me to Rose's Department Store in Murfreesboro, Tennessee. I was very mischievous at 5 years old. And I thought it'd be a neat trick to play on mama. In Rose's Department Store, they had these circular clothes racks. And I thought it'd be a neat trick to go and hide in the middle of one of those things. So that my mama, who was a first grade teacher, by the way, risked quicker than, you know, Babe Ruth. I knew better, but I did it anyway. And I just thought it'd be neat. I would just go hide in the middle of that clothes rack. And I did. And it was wasn't long before she started calling my name. David, where are you? Couldn't find me. Y'all have had this happen where you're so in trouble, you get all three names. Thomas David Morris, come out now if you're hiding. I just started laughing. Gabe couldn't hear me. Just stayed hidden. And then her tone changed from confusion to desperation and anger to really becoming scared herself. And I could sense that in her voice. Where are you? And now I was feeling guilty about it, and I didn't want to come out because now she was scared. She started asking the people working there if they'd seen her son. And I really got scared the moment that she was calling my name and she was exiting the front doors of Roses. Look outside this. And I came out from between the clothes and the clothes rack. I found somebody who worked there. They took me to the manager. The manager took me to the manager's office, popped the top off a Coke bottle, and gave me a Coke. So there I am, sitting in the manager's office, in the manager's chair, with a Coke and a smile, oblivious to everything I'd done. It wasn't long before my mama came bursting in those doors. She came running over to me. She gave me the tightest hug. She did that. My Coke and a smile turned to tears. In that moment that I realized I really was just you, there are people all around us. You don't even realize it, but there will well be that you're one of them. You have lost sight of the most important thing in life, to love God, to love others. Seek first kingdom heaven. Seek first the righteousness of God. All of these things that you worry about, God will care for you. You keep your priorities right. This morning, if you've never become a Christian, you have that opportunity. Here's what Paul says to the Galatians. He says, you can become children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, you've been clothed with Christ. You put on those righteous robes of salvation. You repent of sins. You confess Him. We will baptize you here today, and you can begin that walk in the newness of life. But it may very well be, I'm betting most of you have already become a Christian. I'm asking you the same question. What's most important to you? Have you lost sight? Priorities out of order? Are you out of duty with your Lord? Consider these things as together we stand and sing.